So we've been in this role reversal set of sermons, series, if you will, rethinking the Bible's villains and how we actually often relate more to them than we do the heroes. And this week we're going to be talking about Daniel. And maybe you're thinking, if you know the story of Daniel, maybe you're thinking, oh, he's probably going to be talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the lion's den, or maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and, you know, bowing down to idols. And while those stories are important, and we could probably take a lot from them, this morning I'm actually going to be talking about the very beginning of Daniel. Daniel 1, when they come into sort of the possession of Babylon, and the they have this, they come and they are asked to do some things that they're not, well, as Jews, as good Israelites, shouldn't have been doing. But we're going to start off with a question that probably relates to many of us. How many of us, when we were younger, whether you went over to a friend's or maybe a family's house and you did something you were explicitly told not to do at your house? I know for me, when I was a kid, I wasn't allowed to watch like anything that had violence in it, so like Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, Power Rangers, anything like that was banned, not allowed. So, any anime, which if you know me, I love anime now, and I did then, but I wasn't allowed to watch it. So anything with like the big Japanese cartoon eyes, I wasn't allowed to watch. So Pokemon, Digimon, any of those things was not allowed to watch. Anytime I went over a friend's house, and they're like, hey, let's watch, I've got this Pokemon tape, let's watch it, or hey, let's watch Power Rangers, or, you know, any games associated with those things, not allowed. Obviously, games with lots of violence, not allowed. So all my friends are like, hey, I've got the Mortal Kombat 2 on Sega Genesis. Oh, let's play it. You know, I didn't listen to those rules when I was outside the purview of my parents. And I'm sure we all have some sort of story. You know, obviously mine is very rooted in things from the 90s and early 2000s. But I'm sure we all have some story relating to us when we were kids that our parents told us not to do that we did. Another thing that I did that I wasn't supposed to do is one of my friends, they lived out in the country, and we were explicitly told that there was a tree line, and then they had a creek. And we were explicitly told not to go in the creek. Well, guess where we always loved to play? Happenstance was the tree line that was right by the creek. And guess what? There was a big window in the kitchen that saw the tree line, but the tree line blocked the creek. And we always were down in the creek. And it turns out we got in a lot of trouble. We thought we were, you know, super sneaky about it. Oh, they won't see us. Turns out when you show up with, like, the bottom, like, little bit of your jeans wet, they know you've been in the creek. again, I can give example after example of things that I did that were just forbidden, and I thought I would get away with them. And often I did this because I really didn't understand or believe the reasons that I was given these rules. Or maybe I was arrogant, I was definitely arrogant, and thought, no, I'll get away with it. I won't get caught. I'm not going to suffer any consequences from this. And thankfully, at least in the creek incident, I didn't. And there are some others that I can think of where I could have gotten seriously hurt or worse. And I was lucky enough, or maybe God's hand was on my life enough, to keep me from those consequences. But often think we can get away with the small sin or whatever we're doing at that time. And it won't be that bad in the long run. We have these little things in our lives that we do that, oh, it won't be too bad. We'll get away from this. This isn't going to be the thing that sets me down that slippery slope. No, it's, and we allow ourselves a little indulgence here and there, and we'll be fine, right? And I just want to make it clear from the get-go, I'm not going to be advocating for any sort of strict rule following some sort of legalism in our lives. But what I'm going to be advocating for is taking the Word of God and living its principles out, embodying them. You see, we don't have a rule for every occasion. The Pharisees tried to do it, and yet they failed. What we need to do is take the fruit of the Spirit, the morals that Christ shows, and live them out. You might have heard this concept called, well, you possibly may have heard it, living a virtuous life. Bill read Second Peter passage, and it gives sort of it lays out what a virtuous life looks like, what Christian virtues look like. But often in the church, we live by a set of rules, or at least we try to, that we don't know the whys behind them. We don't know where they come from, and even if you do, they don't really apply. A famous example of maybe a rule that we should be following often, but there are ways in which we shouldn't be following it, is lying. The Bible says, bear no false witness. But what if you have to bear a false witness to save a life? There are actually several examples in the Bible of God blessing people who lied. The midwives in Egypt who saved the lives of the babies. They're like, oh man, we just couldn't get there fast enough. The Israelite women are just so hardy that they just pop them babies right out. And you see that God blesses them for saving those lives. And there are other examples too. But what's the alternative if these rules don't work? If they're not hard and set for every situation? Like we often try to apply them. Jesus says in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, he replied, you must love your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and the prophets, and the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Jesus in this passage is distilling the essence of all the commandments, all the laws, all the rules that they had been given as a people down to these two commandments. To love God and love your neighbors. Now, most of us don't live like this, but this is how we are called to live. Most Christians and people in general go about their lives living by a certain set of rules. We set up a certain set of moral values or rules within our lives, and we try to live by them. For Christians, we try to base them on the Bible, and more often than not, we end up basing them solely on the Old Testament, which is really weird and causes a lot of issues. Non-Christians have some moral or social code that they've come up with that often end up being based on the Bible itself, at least historically. And it just doesn't work. And then there's other people who throw rules for their life right out. They go for whatever whim takes them, whatever their will they'll follow. Whatever fills the desires of their heart, and often that can be just as disastrous as some crazy strict rule following. And often, most of us land somewhere in between these two extremes. We follow rules until something tugs at our heart. We follow rules until, oh man, if I just did this, you know, it'd be great, and then I'll go right back to these rules. And obviously, that's not the conscious thought that goes through our mind, but that's the way we think, or that's the way the process ends up going. There will always be moments in our lives that our desire for something, our desire for what's in front of us, outstrips our motivation to follow a predetermined set of rules. And going back to where our main passage is, Daniel 1, this is the issue that the Israelite men who had been taken from their home had been set before them. They had just been defeated by Babylon, and they were taken to an unfamiliar place, and for the first time, the rules that they had been given while they had been growing up, and we know what they all were if you read the first five books of the Old Testament known as the Pentateuch. You can see what rules they had to be living by, what they should be living by. So I'm going to start off, and it's going to be on the screen, but we're going to, and it's going to be a big chunk of the passage, but we're going to read Daniel 1:1-16. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And I'm going to pause there. Isn't it? These young men must have been on one hand terrified, and on the other hand, kind of full of themselves. On one hand, they'd just been taken over, and they were part of sort of the elite of Israelite culture, and yet they're also being taken into their enemy's home and being told that they have to, that they're the best, and they have to sort of help with this new kingdom. And I just want you to think about the sort of mindset that might put someone in, where it might put you in. He has to teach them the language and literature, or he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Which, we always say that word wrong. We always say it Abednego. It's Abednego. Just a weird Bible trivia. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you food, your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. These young men had been torn from their homes and put into strange situations. They were the best and brightest among their peers and had been chosen to serve in the king's palace. Now, part of the service required a training period, but it also required them to eat the king's food. And if you know anything about Jewish law and the Babylonian style of worship, or really any ancient style of worship, you know that they were offered what was considered unclean food that had been sacrificed to the Babylonian gods. In fact, they were going to be forced to eat it against the religious rules, and would they themselves be considered unclean after they ate it? This would shun them from, they were ripped outside of their homes and their religious values, and then after being taken from that, they were told, hey, now you have to eat this food that will further distance you from your home, your family. If they were to go home after eating this, they would have been shunned by their family. They would have had to have stayed outside of the city. So they would have been forced to eat against the religious rules, and they themselves would have been considered unclean. Now enter the heroes of our story. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and I'm just going to go with Abednego because that's what we all know. And Abednego is not as easy to say. They did what was right and asked to eat food they knew would be ceremonially unclean. Or they did what was right and ate food that they knew would be clean. But the others in the group did the same thing we did or do when we were told by our parents not to do something, and then when we went over to our parents' house and did it anyways. They fell in line with the culture around them. They decided to follow what they wanted to do versus what God had called them as a people to do. This is what happens when we don't embody what God has called us to do. When we don't live a virtuous life, we end up living one that just, like the young men who ate the meat and wine, we end up being healthy physically, spiritually, and mentally. If you take the time to read a little bit later in the chapter, which there's not many verses left of, I'll admit. You see that Daniel and his friends were blessed by God, and they decided to stand up for their principles. The chief of staff recognized their aptitudes. We saw this what we read, but he even further recognizes it. And they are the ones who are presented to the king. And it seems, at least from the way the book is written, that everyone else doesn't get that chance. They become peripheral people. Whereas these four young men, they rose to the top. They became the ones to serve the king. So all this begs the question, why do our actions so often mirror the ones who are left behind and not Daniel and his friends? Why do our actions, the second that we leave some sort of structure that we believe that we have, that what we've built just sort of crumbles? It falls apart. It ends up being, well, like sand washed away. We so often choose the easy way out and don't try to adhere to our beliefs. And maybe the change, the culture and systems around us along the way affect that. And if you go on to read the rest of the book of Daniel, you see that this is not a one-time occurrence. This happens over and over again. Like I mentioned before, most people know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Most people know of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They continue this pattern, even if it means death. Why do we crumple so quickly? And we can see this through Christian history. We see people who sort of give up to the culture, and their names aren't very well known. In fact, you have to do a lot of digging to find some of these people. And then you see people, and those are some of the names that we do know. And these are the people who stood up, even when everything else was falling down around them, even when they didn't have a structure around them, their home structure that should have built some of these morals, these values. So what caused this kingdom and culture-shifting faith in Daniel and his friends? Was it their good intentions? Or maybe it was a strongly held moral code? No, I don't think so. Because, again, those young men, those other young men, had those tools available. No, both of those would have ended up falling short. Everyone else in that group had those same standards laid out by Moses in the Pentateuch. So what was the distinguishing line between Daniel, his friends, and the others? Larry Osborne, in his book, Thriving in Babylon, gives this as part of the answer. Obviously, God's sovereign hand was upon Daniel. He was also a man of great faith. But there was something else he brought to the table. He lived a life marked by three qualities that are in increasingly short supply today. Simply put, he was a man of great hope, humility, and wisdom. Hope, humility, and wisdom. Daniel had cultivated these three virtues in his life. And I'm sure there were probably more at work that we don't see. Now, this is the third or fourth time that I've mentioned the word virtues. And again, Bill had that whole verse that was all about virtues. The dictionary defines virtues as this: morally good behavior or character, a good moral or desirable quality, the good result that comes from something. And obviously, these are all good definitions, but Christians are called to a higher form of virtue, one that mixes faith with action. I'm going to pick on Trinity a little bit here, because she's probably the only one that remembers this word. I'm not gonna have you actually remember it, but you'll probably remember the lesson on it. No. Yeah. Hey, she's the only one left from youth group that was at least around during that this lesson. And it's a word that was used by the Jews for a prayer. A prayer that they gave every day, and they still do to this day, every day. The word is called Shema. And Shema can be roughly translated to listen and obey. For the Israelites, and especially Daniel and his friends, this is what faith was. This is what virtue is. There is no faith without action, and no action without faith. They are inseparable. They were one and the same then, and they're supposed to be that way now. But so often they aren't. Christian virtue is supposed to differ from the normal definition because it's action following faith. It is backed by faith in God, in Christ's sacrifice, in the promise of God's kingdom to come here on earth. Part of being a Christian is through your faith putting in the work to help bring about a small piece of the kingdom here. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says this: "Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who lived in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God brought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." Now, in the greater context of this verse, Paul is talking about sin and defiling your body in different ways. But in some sense, what he's saying here is that we are literally holding a holding place for the Holy Spirit, a temple, as he puts it. And if you know anything about temples in Judaism or really in any other religion, they are locations that are often built on what is considered to be holy ground. When we as Christians live a virtuous life, we should be making everywhere we reside holy ground. A life marked by a Christian virtue doesn't scar and destroy the places we reside, but turns a small piece of it into the kingdom of God. And that's sort of mind-boggling to us, I think. I know it is to me. We often think just inside of our little bubbles, and what are we trying to do to get through our day? And how do we go through and do these things? You know, I have this list of things that I have to do to get through to the end of the day, and they haven't come about. But you don't have to, and what I'm saying is you don't have to add to that list a box where you're supposed to put a check that says, also make, you know, work the kingdom of God today. That would be absurd. No, what I'm saying is everything on that mental list that you might have should be done virtuously, should be done as a Christian, should be done in a way that shows and builds the kingdom of God. So that it's not just another checkbox, but it's a way that you live. It's how you do the things you do, not necessarily what you do. But how do we get about doing that? How do we get to that point? How do we live a virtuous life? It's hard. I can certainly attest to how hard it can be. N.T. Wright, in his book, After You Believe, talks all about this subject. Literally the entire book is about this. He wrote it after, I forget the name of the book, but he wrote it after his book on Christianity and what it means to be a Christian. And this is how we continue on in that Christian life. The subtitle for this book is Why Christian Character Matters. And this is how he describes the first step into a virtuous life. God's love comes to us where we are in Jesus Christ, and all we have to do is accept it. But when we accept it, when we welcome the new choir director into our ragged and out-of-tune moral singing, we find a new desire to read the music better, to understand what it is about, to sense the harmonies, to feel the shape of the melody, to get the breathing and the voice production right, and bit by bit, to sing in tune. Our first step towards a life like Daniel's is total and utter faith in Christ. Without this foundation, all you are doing is going through the motions towards some goal that you might have. You're singing out of tune. Instead, you should be living for what God has for you, the kind of belief that transforms you, much like Wright is describing this choir in his choir metaphor. when you have an all-in attitude and faith, it transforms the monotonous, constant upkeep of a moral character into a desire and talent to feel the direction of God in your life. And understand that doesn't happen overnight. Some come by faith slowly, others are in it from the start. But here's the second step, as Wright lays it out. Continuing his choir metaphor, out of our desire to become better musicians, we begin to practice and learn the habits of how to sing, to acquire the character, or virtue, not only of a good individual singer, but a good choir, and to take our place within the ongoing story of the music. After you have that sold-out faith and the desire to sing, the next step is practice and to form habits in our lives. In the book, in James K.A. Smith's book, You Are What You Love, he points out that we as a human race often end up loving what we do, and we end up doing it not because we loved it first. The love comes first. The love comes through our faith first, and then we build the habits out of that faith. It's a change of heart that directs our actions. So many of our habits form our beliefs and our understanding of the world. And so to take our place within the ongoing story of the music. That ongoing story is God's will for you, but also his will for his church. And when we build these habits, it changes the way we do things. It changes our understanding of the world. It's part of the reason why changing our physical posture in prayer and worship is so important. I know I talk about this often, but it's why I continue and will continue, probably as long as I'm able to, do the morning liturgies that Jim and I do, so that you and others have an easy, stress-free way of starting a habit of watching and following along with a 5-minute video. Scripture, prayer, and community are three integral ingredients to having and living a virtuous life. And you can live for a short time without one of them. If you don't have access to Scripture, you almost certainly have access to prayer and community. If you don't have community, you almost certainly have access to Scripture and prayer. And if you don't have access to prayer, which I don't understand in a world where you might not have that, but you should have access to Scripture and community. Each one supports the other and keeps you and can keep you going. When we take the time to build the habits, we then desire and crave that same habit, and it becomes a self-fulfilling loop. We begin to crave it when it's missing from our lives. It eventually becomes part of our understanding of the entire world. It becomes our part of our understanding of what we love, even, a part of our character. We become someone who has virtue and a strong moral character, like Daniel and his friends. The thing that those other young men were missing was strong moral character. They were doing the things they were doing because they were just rules. They were just what you did back in Israel. The second they were taken out of that context, it had no meaning. Not watching Power Rangers had no meaning to me. There was no structure behind it. My parents probably had the idea that it was, you know, it would bend me towards some sort of violent life. But I had no understanding of that. So the second I was outside of that context that didn't allow that, I gravitated right towards it. I'd like to call the worship team up. When we don't have habits that help point our lives in the directions that our faith craves, we end up being like the other young men who ate the meat and drank the wine. We look like what Daniel, we look spiritually like what Daniel 1 insinuates that these men look like, unhealthy and lacking nourishment. We too often, as Christians, don't give everything to follow Christ, forming habits that orient our everyday walk towards Jesus. They aren't easy to cultivate. Just like N.T. Wright's singer, it takes time and practice and the drive that comes with sold-out faith. But if you start out on that journey, no matter where your starting point is today, whether you're a brand new Christian or you've been a Christian your entire life, I guarantee that miraculous things will happen in your life. They may not look like surviving a lion's den or a fiery furnace, but you'll clearly see God's hand in your life and be able to appreciate the work towards the building of the kingdom of God that we as Christians are called to. Heavenly Father, this life is not easy. It is racked with sin and pressure to sin. And we often crumble to it. Lord, I pray that we can all step into, no, I know we can all step into a faith that grows a virtuous lifestyle. I pray we have the will to step into that deep faith. The growth of that virtue which resists sin, it resists that pressure. And even like the crazy winds yesterday, like the trees, even if we are pushed down, we right ourselves after. Because living a virtuous life does not mean living a perfect life. It means living one where we are oriented towards you. And that everything that we do or attempt to do is bends in the direction of you, Lord. I pray that as we leave this building we call a church, that we live a life of being called the church. That we would show your love, and that others would see your faith woven, or faith for you woven into our lives, no matter where we go, so that wherever this temple, our bodies end up, we transform that ground that we're standing on into holy ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.